Assuming that I didn't go to bed at 7:15 p.m. last night and just it was all just a dream, I saw Inception last night, the film, and it's a great story, a great film. But as I was watching, I was just reminded of something we're talking about today, in that there's this moment in the film, and it happens in a lot of stories, where the characters just come up against the situation and they realize the problem that they're in is way deeper than they originally thought. I mean, they thought they knew what the situation was, what the task at hand was, but then they come into this situation where they just realize the problem is much deeper than they think. It's much more difficult than they think, and this is way deeper than anyone imagined. My parents live in a condo building in East Van, and there was a bit of a leak in the common area in a hallway, and so they thought maybe there'd be a leak with one of the joints in the pipes, and they start going in to fix it, and no, it's not a problem with the joint. The problem is all the piping in the entire building, and they're, once you just pull that stuff away, now they're redoing everything. And they got into this situation as well, where they thought they knew what was wrong. They thought it was simple. And yet the problem was way, way bigger than anyone imagined. It was way more difficult, way deeper than you could possibly have guessed. And that reminds me, I mean, both those things were reminding me of the human problem, the human condition. The human situation, it's much deeper. The problem is much deeper than you think, than any of us think. Everyone agrees, as you talk to folks, everyone agrees that there is something wrong with the world. Something is awry with this place. I mean, I've yet to meet anyone who thinks that all is right in the world and this is the best possible scenario. This is how it should be. Everyone sees that there's something amiss, but that's where the agreement ends. Everyone disagrees on what exactly that is. So some people would say the problem with the world is a lack of education. We can solve the world's problems through learning and sharing of knowledge and through educating those who don't have the education. And if we were all on the same educational plane, that would solve most, if not all, of the world's problems. Again, I think the problem with that is that we look at the highly educated West and it doesn't seem to be all that much better. Others say the problem is corruption. We can solve the world's problems through democracy, by giving power to the people. Then you can solve the world's problems, because democracy will free us from the corruption of the world, and we can bring healing to the world that way. Others say that it's a lack of morality is the problem with the world, and so we could fix the world, we could bring healing to the world through stronger moral laws to govern people better. And in that situation, you know, if we outlaw evil, then we can solve many of our problems, if not all of our problems, that way. So the problem is moral, a lack of moral law. The problem with those theories, and with many others, there are many others, is that they're all partially true, but none of them fully true. The problem is actually much deeper than we think. Therefore, the solutions we suggest will never really suffice. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, as Paul shares with us the human problem and how deep it is. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And he goes on. But he talks about how the condition that we are in is that we were dead. Humans are not good people who act badly on occasion, right? We're not good folks who occasionally act out of character and act badly. We're not by nature good people who occasionally stray from our natural goodness. Way back in the 5th century, a man named Pelagius, he taught that humans were naturally good. He denied that we were broken and sinful by nature, and he taught that if we tried harder, we have the ability within us to live free from sin and evil and to be good enough to earn God's favor and to earn heaven. The problem is this completely contradicts the Bible, and Pelagianism, as it was called, was declared heretical back in the year 416 AD. And yet, Pelagianism is kind of the standard belief in Western culture today. We are all inherently good people. If we try harder, we have the ability within us to be completely good. In fact, we are so good that at the end of our life, we're sure that our good will surely outweigh our bad, and God will look upon the fullness of our life and be very impressed. He'll probably give us a gold star because we're just that awesome, and we will earn His favor and pleasure. This is the belief of many, right? This is sort of a standard theology of our culture. We are good people, and God will see that. He'll know. Humans are good people, and we just occasionally act out of character. And it's usually actually when that happens, when we're good people and we do bad things and it's out of character, usually there's someone else to blame. It's usually the fault of society or my parents, or there's some psychological issues going on. I wasn't hugged enough, or it was my surroundings, or it was just the context did it. It wasn't me. And so it was all those kind of factors worked against me, so that it really isn't have anything to do with me. I'm just a good person, and the society's the issue. Meanwhile, God's truth teaches something completely different. We aren't good people who occasionally act badly. We are bad people who act badly. We are by nature corrupted, sinful, rebellious, disobedient, and broken. We are sinners by nature and by choice. And because of this, we are dead. We are spiritually dead. Sin has killed us. Our heart may be beating, but we are spiritually DOA. We are the walking dead. We eat and breathe and move around, but sin has killed us. And so our need is not education or democracy or morality or better parents, though those are all good things. Our need is not positive thinking and affirmation. It doesn't matter how much affirmation you give to a dead person. Still, they are dead, right? I mean, you can put on your Ocean's Sound CD and think happy thoughts to they're dead. It doesn't matter. It's over. And so our need is new life. Our need is resurrection. Our need is rebirth. And so this is the subject of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The human need for new life. All right? This is John chapter 3. Take a look at verse 1 again with me as we walk through this passage. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. We'll just stop there. We hear the word Pharisees, right? We hear that word because we've read the Bible, and we think bad guys, right? We think hypocrites. These are the guys who are against Jesus. They're his opponents. But, so we're kind of wired to think, uh-oh. But historically, in this situation, compared to the other Jewish subgroups and groups around, these are actually the good guys. Did you know that? They were the ones who stayed faithful during the Maccabean revolt while other groups were turning. And when things got difficult, they were the ones who stuck through and stayed faithful a century earlier. And so they had a very strong and right religious heritage. Historically, these guys were the good guys. And they also had really good theology. Historically, they were the ones with the right conservative theology. When you compare the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which are the two main groups of Jewish teachers at the time, on issues like the authority of the entire Old Testament, the resurrection, the existence of angels, it was the Sadducees who were the liberals of the day and the Pharisees who held to conservative Orthodox teaching. And so the Pharisees were the ones who faithfully preserved the Jewish faith. And they were very zealous and passionate about righteousness and about following God's law and being faithful and obedient to Him. We would have liked these guys. Really, these guys were, in many ways, the good guys. And Nicodemus was actually very influential among the Pharisees. And John says that he was also, you see that? It says he was a ruler of the Jews. This means that he was on the high council. He was on the Sanhedrin. So he was a guy who was very influential. The Sanhedrin was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, and it was like the ruling class, and he was on that. So he's a leader among leaders in the country, in the Jewish faith. And so he's very influential. We see that Nicodemus had the right religious heritage. He had the right religious thought. He came from the right theological worldview. And not only that, he had the right attitude, too, as he approaches Jesus. Look at verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He approaches Jesus with a lot of respect, a lot of humility. Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi. Rabbi, I mean, it means teacher, but it's a term of deep respect and reverence. And it's interesting because Nicodemus was a very influential man, a very influential teacher. So as an influential teacher himself, Nicodemus would have called very few people rabbi, but many people would have called him rabbi. And yet he approaches Jesus with that reverence and calls him rabbi. Now, while many of Nicodemus's contemporaries and colleagues were jealous and bitter towards Jesus and had a vendetta, Nicodemus looked at the facts, didn't he? He looked at what Jesus was doing, and he concluded Jesus must be backed by God. No one can do these things that he is doing unless God is with him, unless God is doing it through him. And so Nicodemus recognizes that Jesus is legit. He doesn't really understand it all. He doesn't really know what's going on. He has lots of questions. But one thing he can't do is just throw it all away. He's got to take it seriously. He's got to learn more because he seems legit, because these things that he does could only be done by God. There's no other explanation. And so he comes to Jesus at night under the cover of darkness to secretly learn more. It's interesting because you look at how Jesus responds, and I think like a lot of people today, including many people in the church and perhaps even many in our church, Nicodemus intellectually knows that Jesus is genuinely from God. Nicodemus knows the Bible. He teaches the Bible. He's an influential leader. He's a religious guy. He's very dedicated. But Jesus still says he's spiritually dead. He still needs new life. It's a scary thought. It's a scary thing to think. Look at verse 3. This is what he says. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." See, the human problem is spiritual death, and so God's answer is new birth, new life, to be born again. So to be in the kingdom, to be included among God's true people, to be part of God's mission, requires to be born again, a new birth, a new life, new creation. Theologically, we call this regeneration. That's the term we use to talk about this, regeneration. So regeneration is this instantaneous moment, this instantaneous act of God that's invisible, secret, hidden, that God performed by the Holy Spirit works in our lives, which imparts new spiritual life to an individual who's spiritually dead. Okay? It's this act of resurrection within us, this new life within us that the Holy Spirit does in the lives of those whom he chooses. So, for instance, we see this in Paul. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." If you're in Christ, you're new. God has remade you. You are a new creation. And there's been this act of newness that's been brought in. I want to show you what this looks like to understand regeneration better from two texts, okay? The first is Ezekiel 36. I'll read that for you. Just as I find it, Ezekiel chapter 36. This is verse 25 to 28. It's on page 724 if you want to find it. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Regeneration in Ezekiel 36 is that God gives you a new heart. He removes your heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And then he also gives a new spirit. Instead of our spirit of rebelliousness and selfishness and pride, God gives a spirit of obedience and faithfulness. And then God cleanses and removes our filth. He sets us free from our idolatry, so that our hearts no longer love and cling to and desire to worship created things, but now desire and long for our Creator. He sets us free from our idolatry. And finally, we are united in covenant with God. He is our God, and we are his people. This is God's act of regeneration. And then in Titus chapter 3, it says, this is verse 3 to 7, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Paul shows us first what it means to be spiritually dead. He says we were foolish. Our spiritual depravity has led us to be stupid. He says we were disobedient. We were led astray. We were deceived. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. We were slaves, trapped and caught, our hearts longing deeply for sin and for worshiping our idols. And our lives were occupied and consumed with envy, jealousy, wickedness, fighting with everyone, contentious, divisive, always in conflict with others. But, beautiful word, but then God showed up. And notice, it's not I smartened up, or I set my mind to it, but the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saves us. Who does the saving? He saves us. Not by anything we've done. We have contributed in all this nothing. This is not teamwork. God doesn't save us by teamwork. He's a solo worker. According to His own mercy, He saves us. And how does He do it? It says, through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. God, through the Holy Spirit, washes us, regenerates us, grants us new life, new birth, new creation. He makes us a new creation, renews us by the power of the Spirit of God. He does this mighty act of changing us. And then I want to ask, well, so what? You know, what does this new life do? Well, what difference does it make for me? And we see a number of things from the Scriptures. One is that new life results in new understanding. So as we the Spirit of God enters and makes us new, our minds are able to understand new things. 1 Corinthians 2 says this, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Whereas the spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged by no one. So in our natural state, we are unable to understand and accept the truths of God. The truth will seem like foolishness. But as God grants new life, it results in new understanding. Our minds are open to understand and hear the truth of God. We see this acted out in Acts chapter 16. Paul's just outside Philippi, and he's telling, there's some women there he finds outside the city, and he's telling them about the gospel. And it says this, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. It says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And then she responds and is baptized, and she goes on to be influential in the church in Philippi. But Lydia heard the truth of God and responded because God didn't act in her heart and opened her heart so that she's able to receive the truth that Paul was giving about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit of God regenerated her and gave her understanding and receptiveness to Paul's teaching of the gospel, and so she's able to act and able to respond. So new life results in new understanding. Our minds are open to hear and to believe and to understand the truth of God. New life also results in new desires. New life results in new desires. By nature, we are born desiring sin. We idolize ourselves, success, power, sex, wealth, and a whole host of other things. Our heart longs to find our joy and satisfaction independently of God. We deeply desire to live for our own fame and glory. This is what our heart longs for. But when God shows up and regenerates and makes us new, He gives us new desires, a new heart with new longings. We long for God Himself. We desire to know and experience and worship God, to find our joy and our satisfaction, our meaning in Him, not in ourselves or in our idols. So we desire now, we desire godliness and living righteously and doing what's right and good. This is not natural. This is not normal. This is strange and wonderful, and this is an act of God. It's a result of new birth. So the fact that we want to honor God with our life, this is a result of new birth. To live humbly, generously, sacrificially, loving and serving others, joining Jesus on mission, living our entire lives as worship to God. This is not natural. This is an act of God. He has given new life, which has led to new desires and new passions, good and godly ones. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves," watch this, "whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." You want evidence to see who has been born of God and experienced new birth? Regeneration or new birth will lead to genuine, authentic love for others. That's not natural. It's a sign that God has made you new. It's fruit from the tree of regeneration. So new life results in new understanding. New life results in new desires. And third, new life also results in repentance and faith. Only when God has intervened in our lives and has given us ears to hear the gospel and minds to understand it, and only when God has graciously given us a new heart with new desires, only then are we able to see the darkness of our sin, to repent of our wrongdoing, to turn and place our entire trust in the work of Jesus Christ and the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So genuine repentance and true faith are results of the Spirit's work of regeneration within us. And so regeneration, new birth, this is what Nicodemus needs. This is what has to happen for him. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Good question. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." See, I mean, Nicodemus is a smart guy. I mean, he's a smart dude. He's a Bible teacher, an influential leader. But here, he's lost like Mike Tyson in a library. I mean, he just is a little bit clueless. And he's wondering, like, I got to crawl back into my mom? This is weird. Like, what are you talking about, born again? And so Jesus says, to enter the kingdom of God, one has to be born of water and the Spirit. Water and the Spirit. So what does that mean? Now, we saw Jesus, he's clearly alluding to, back to what we already read in Ezekiel 36, a very well-known passage, and one that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with as a teacher of the Bible. And so Jesus seems to be alluding back to Ezekiel 36. Remember what verse 25 said, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you." And then he goes on to talk about a new heart and a new spirit, right? We also saw this in Titus 3:5. It talked about the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Spirit. Of water and the Spirit means to enter the kingdom of, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you need the Spirit of God to regenerate and cleanse and renew you. It's referencing Ezekiel 36. So you don't need to just try harder or to act better, or you need better accountability. You need new life. You need the Spirit to awaken you, to resurrect you from spiritual deadness. You don't need a Band-Aid to put on your corpse. You're dead. You need new life. Stop kissing your boo-boos. You need a heart transplant. You need new life. So how you enter the kingdom of God and join God's people on God's mission is by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, to make a spiritually dead person alive again and to bring them to new life, to confer on them new life. Look what Jesus says in verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." See, regeneration is this instantaneous act of the Holy Spirit giving new life to an individual, but you can't see this happening. You can't watch someone being born again like you can watch someone being born. I mean, that was visually something, right? Most graphic and disgusting and beautiful moment of my life is watching my kids being born. But it's not like that with spiritual birth. You can't physically see it happening. It's like the wind. You can't see it. You might see evidence here and there. You might know it's happened. I mean, it's clearly happened. And yet, you can't actually see it in the same way. So it's very much unlike physical birth. You can't see the Holy Spirit. You can't see Him moving and working. It's like the wind. It's always moving. You may hear it or see the effects, but you can't see the Holy Spirit moving. You can see the results of it. You can see new understanding in someone's life. You can see new desires. You can see repentance and faith. And you see those things and you go, the Spirit is moving. The Spirit has done something here. God is at work. I don't know if someone is born again. All I can see is the pattern of life they lead and whether that is the pattern of life that comes from new spiritual birth or not. And that's Jesus' point here as he compares the move of the Spirit with the wind. Just a little background for you. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home. I was pretty much more or less birthed in the church nursery and raised in Sunday school. I grew up in the church. My dad was a pastor. He still is a pastor. And I'm sure growing up, I heard the gospel a lot. I mean, we just lived and breathed that stuff and grew up around the church and in a Christian home. And even when I was 5 years old, I prayed to receive Jesus. I'm not really sure what that means, but I did that. And yet my life was unchanged. I continued with my sinful desires. There was no repentance, no faith, no understanding of the gospel, no new life. I continued to as I grew, hate God and hate my family. So the Spirit had a lot of work still to do. And though I grew up surrounded by Christian teaching, when I was 14 years old at a youth retreat, I heard the gospel for the first time. I'm sure I'd heard it. I must have. I can't expect that every teacher I had and my parents and the church failed me that badly for 14 years. It must have been me. And in that moment, for the first time in 14 years, I actually heard the gospel because the Holy Spirit awakened my heart and convicted me of my sin and revealed the truth of Jesus to me. And for the first time in my life, I heard the truth of Jesus. I heard about grace. I heard about new life. I heard about forgiveness. I heard about repentance. And I'd never heard these things before in my life because my ears had been closed. And for once, the Spirit moved in such a way that I heard the gospel in a way I never had before. I can't remember what was said. It doesn't really matter. I can't remember anything else about it except that the Spirit moved and I was awakened. And for the first time in my life, I understood that I was a great sinner and Jesus was a great Savior and that He suffered for my sins so that I can have forgiveness and reconciliation and freedom and joy and life. And God changed my desires. I no longer hated Him, but loved Him. I no longer hated the calling He had put on my life to teach the Bible, and I loved it now. I cherished it as a valued thing. And He changed my understanding, He changed my desires, and He led me to repentance and faith. I repented of my sin and my rebellion and my hatred, and I trusted Jesus entirely for redemption and new life. That was the moment, I know, when God regenerated me by the Spirit and made me new. It may not have looked different, probably looked exactly the same, but I had new life. And I was able then to know, and to understand, and repent. And that was an act of God. See, we need to understand the difference between moralism and religion and the new life of the gospel. Because some of us, I'm afraid, are like Nicodemus. We've got the right heritage, the right background. We know the Bible. We can teach it to others. We live conservative values, have strong morals, and live them out. And yet we know nothing of repentance. We know nothing of joyful worship of God. We know nothing of sacrificial humility. When we open our mouths, out comes bitterness and pride and entitlement. The problem with and in our minds, the problem with the world and this city and this church is everyone but me. Hear yourself saying that? We know what the problem with this place is, that there aren't more people who are like me. You know, if everyone were more like me, this place would be better. Do you ever talk like that? Do you hear people talk like that? You know, it's like when people think, you know what Steve needs to talk about next week? And then we think of the problem with everyone else? I'm afraid that some of us are very religious and yet have yet to experience new life. We think we've got it all because we're here and we're moral, we're good people, right? But we know nothing of new life, new creation, new birth that comes from the Holy Spirit moving and giving that new life and acting in such a way that changes us so deeply. Gives us new passion for God and His glory, an extreme distaste for our idols, and a disgust at our own sin. So I just pray that God would be opening our eyes and awakening our spirits to see His grace and to experience new spiritual birth. I want to close with just two points. For those of us who know Jesus, who have experienced new life, and have displayed evidences of the Spirit's work within us, here's what I would say for us. Rejoice. Rejoice at what the Holy Spirit has done in you. Praise God for making you a new creation. Never stop glorifying God for His amazing act of giving you new life to your dead soul. Don't stop worshiping and praising God. I mean, how can we be anything but joyfully worshiping after He has given us life? Remember what we were? Remember what we're described as? Dead. And so if we have life, rejoice and don't waste it. If the Spirit of God has done something mighty in you, worship Him mightily. Never stop worshiping Him. Devote yourself to a life of passionate, abundant, joyful worship out of our gracious and mighty God who has done so much in your life so that you are who you are. My second thought would be, pray for those who don't know Jesus. They need a miraculous act of God's Spirit. They will continue to be the walking dead until the Spirit of God moves in their heart, regenerates their dead spirit, and awakens them to the truth of God and gives them ears to hear His word. Yes, we need to share the gospel. We need to live on mission with Jesus. We need to be passionate worshipers in the presence of unbelievers. And we need to share the hope that we have. But we also need to pray fervently for the lost. Every one of us should be praying for at least one friend who doesn't know Jesus on a regular basis. I mean, if we really believe the difference between death and life is new creation by the power of the Spirit, we need to be praying for those who are still the walking dead. We're as a church committed to doing whatever we can to bring the gospel to our city. And I ask, will you commit to joining me in praying for the lost in our city? Because we need God to move in a mighty way. I want to do this. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And I want you to close your eyes and ask God to show you three people, maybe one, maybe two, maybe three people who need Jesus, who need the truth of the gospel, who God has sent to you. He's put them in your life. Who are those people that He has sent you on mission to? Will you commit to praying for these people? They need new life. Will you commit to praying for them, these people God has put in your life every day? Pray that God's Spirit will move in a powerful way in their hearts, that they would be born again and have new life and be regenerated. Pray that God would glorify His name in their life. Pray that God will provide opportunities for you to show them Jesus. God, we thank You for who You are, how You have made us. And though we are broken and caught in our own sin, and by nature and by choice we have rebelled, You grant us new life. If we know You, if we love You, if we follow You, if we live righteously, if we are obedient and faithful, it is because You have given us new life, and You are to be praised. So we praise You for who You are and all that You've done in our lives. We give You all the credit, all the glory, all the fame. We eagerly desire for our city to turn and to know You, to experience the same grace that we have experienced. And so we think of those who You have sent us to. You've placed these people in our lives, whether they live in our apartment building, or we work with them, or they're our neighbors, or we're in a club or a group with them. You've placed them in our lives. We believe that You are the author of our times and places, and nothing You do is by accident, and that You have intentionally and sovereignly placed us in the relationship with people who need You. pray that you would do a mighty work in these people's lives. There's the people we're thinking of right now. We bring them before you, before your throne of grace. And I pray that you would, by your power of your Holy Spirit, make them new. Open their eyes to see the truth of their sinfulness and your grace. Open their hearts and give them new spirits and new hearts to have new desires and longings. Free them from sin and the slavery of death. I pray that you'd give us opportunity to show them Jesus. That we would be able to live in such a way that they would see Jesus. They would know your grace. They would hear the truth. And they would be able to encounter you. I pray that you would act in such a way that you would be deeply and profoundly glorified in their lives and in our midst. May our city turn to know you and to love you and to glorify you. May you have all the fame in Jesus' name.